How are y'all doing? Okay, so we are continuing today in our In the Beginning series where we're just talking about Genesis, and we're going to work our way through the book of Genesis. And I'm really excited about this. I know, Genesis 1 is difficult because we had to bring a lot of science into it. And the reason that we have to do that is because the world is saying that Genesis 1 is wrong and that there's something else there. So I have to spend a little bit more time talking about science than I normally typically do in a sermon. But again, this is something that I've studied for a long time, and I believe there's the underlying science behind this is really, in my opinion, it's satanic. Because it's basically Satan coming to say, there is no God. And that's what the science is trying to lead us to, when in actuality, it's not all of science that's leading us to that. It's just a segment of science that has landed on some of these theories. So I'm going to start off today talking a little bit more about this idea. Last week, we talked about the fact that, listen, in the beginning means that God was there in the beginning, before anything else, and that He created everything that we see. He created the timeline, right? This is the God that we serve. That's how big He is. And that there's nothing in any kind of human logic that would say a God that could create this universe could not do it in the way that He's telling us that He created it. So anything outside of that, you've got to interpolate from human wisdom, because God has the power to create any kind of universe that He wants and any timeline He wants, because He's outside of it. That's how big and powerful our God is. Okay, and then we talked a little bit about the Big Bang Theory and the fact that science has come up with this Big Bang Theory, and some of the assumptions that science is making are not quite, like, tested. Okay, in other words, those are big assumptions to make. And that the whole theory of the Big Bang lies on some assumptions that if you make those, it contradicts other parts of science. And that's a problem. If science is contradicting itself, okay, then we've got to figure out what's the truth here. And for me, I turn to the Bible for that truth. Because that Bible is going to give me the truth that God gave Moses, especially when we're talking about Genesis. So this week I need to dive into this other theory of that the world sets up against Genesis chapter 1. And we probably heard this many times before, and this word is all over our culture, evolution. How many people have heard the word evolution before? Okay. How many have ever heard the word evolution in reference to the way that we were created? Okay, it's all over the place. I love sci-fi movies. Okay, anybody like sci-fi movies? Okay, got some science fiction fans. I grew up on Star Trek. Okay, the real Star Trek. You know, Captain Kirk, Spock. You know, like the old school stuff, not this new stuff they got going on. But the amount of times that you hear the word evolution and we evolved and this and that throughout that series is just, and for me it was just noise. I didn't even care. Okay, but again, our popularized culture is just exuding this all the time. I watch movies all the time, especially newer movies that have this concept of evolution. And what I want to present to you today is that evolution in itself is a pernicious lie, okay? Meaning pernicious is a big word, okay? I like to bring words out there, but pernicious means destructive, leading to death, okay? And when you look at this theory of evolution, it is leading people to death because it's convincing people that God did not make us, but that we are just chance creations that just happened, okay, randomly. And that's taking away God's part in our life. And that's going to lead to a lot of problems. But let me kind of track back the history a little bit about what people have believed throughout history about how the world came to be. So in Robert Michael, he's a historian. He is not a Christian, by the way, and he is definitely not a young earth creationist or anything like that. But as he looked through history and he looked at the historical figures in history, he says, in 1550, this is the year 1550, few questioned the biblical age of the earth. Okay, in other words, most people agree that when you look at the earth, it is a relatively young earth. Okay, and we're not going to get into the exact age of the earth today, but it is relatively young, meaning between 6,000 and probably 15,000 years old. So this was literally the assumption that everybody had in 1550. The earth was young. If you ask the Apostle Paul, is the earth billions and billions of years old, he would have laughed in your face. Okay, Hebrew scholarship to that point still held to a six-day creation. Okay, that's what Hebrews believed all throughout the Bible. Okay, when you know Jesus refers to Genesis and the things that happened in Genesis, or when the disciples did, they refer to it like it's history. Like that's actually what happened. Right? But so in 1550, you have this consensus of most people. That doesn't mean everybody. There were some people in that time that probably had some crazy theories. You just never heard of them. Okay, I'll just give you some examples of some famous historical figures. Isaac Newton, he was a scientist, right? What did he discover? Anybody? Gravity, right? Okay, so you know the story about him sitting under the tree and something falls and he's like, oh, gravity, right? Okay, so he actually theorized this concept of gravity that we have. Kepler, Johannes Kepler, another famous scientist. And then we get into some big theologians that had some massive, massive implications in the church. You got Martin Luther, who started the Protestant Reformation. These are people who believed in a relatively young earth. And then John Calvin, another thinker in biblical worldviews. And those are just to name a few. But most people would have said, hey, the earth is young. Michael Roberts says this. One of the features of the Renaissance, which came after 1550, this came around in the 1600s or so, as understood by the churches, was that all knowledge was part of a unified whole, and thus biblical history was related to other spheres of knowledge, both classical and modern. Thus, the book of Genesis was not considered in isolation, but with reference to those classical writers who spoke about chaos and creation. So, what is that saying? That's a big quote. What is he saying? He's saying during the Renaissance, and this is the time when Michelangelo and all the famous artists started, you know, doing the Sistine Chapel, and you know there was, Galileo and all these people discovering all this new knowledge. There's a huge industrial revolution at the time of the Renaissance as well. But when you look at the Renaissance, you see that they start looking at the Bible differently. And they start trying to incorporate the Bible as, oh, it's just one of those books. So in around the 1600s, 1700s, they start relating the Bible to other things. And then all of a sudden these theories start coming out about how old the earth actually is. Okay, and then some current geology at the time and things like that, people started creating these stories of maybe the earth is older than this. But these ideas really didn't happen until this time. And we need to understand that the earth is really old, is a relatively modern thing. So if you look at my little graph here, you have Moses. We've got this huge young earth line, and that line is huge when you look at history. Okay? Remember, 1600, okay, written history for about 5,000 years, okay? And then the 1600, which was, you know, what, 400 years ago? Less than 400 years ago? Okay, so in the last 400 years, all of a sudden, there were these ideas during the Enlightenment that started changing things, and people started theorizing that, hey, there was an old earth. Why did they do that? Because they started looking at Greek stories, and they started looking at all these other stories of creation and saying, well, this one said it took a long time, or this one said this. This one talks about chaos theory, right? And then when they started talking about chaos and how there was just chaos going on for a long time, then they started trying to plug that into Genesis, and then you start having the gap theory comes out, right? The gap theory is basically there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And that gap is represents a whole lot of time. Okay? And then Darwin. Okay? And if you had not heard of Darwin, Charles Darwin comes out in the mid-19th century, and he comes up with his theory of evolution. Right. So within the church, when you look at these lines, what you see is what the church believes. So what the church believed, that white line continues, because there's always been young earth creationists that just read the Bible and say, well, this is how it was. But as science started looking into, oh, how did we get here? We have old earth, okay, beliefs in Christianity. And then we have, after Darwin, we have things called the gap theory, okay, which is basically saying there's a huge gap between 1:1 and 1:2 in Genesis. And then you have this concept of theistic evolution, because Darwin came up with the theory of evolution. And then the church kind of decided, well, we don't want to seem dumb, okay, we don't want to look like we're stupid, so we'll just use God to make evolution happen, right? That's what theistic evolution is. It's like God created the process and then just kind of let it happen. Or maybe God guided the process of evolution. And why did they believe this? They believe this because they look at what Darwin says and says, wait a minute, Darwin says we evolved. Okay, therefore, if that's what science says, we need to then start looking at the Bible differently and retranslating the Bible to fit Darwin's theory. Now, last week, if you were here, I showed you all sorts of times throughout history where science was wrong, okay? Over and over and over again. Okay? I didn't show you one time where the Bible was wrong, okay? But I showed you like many examples of, hey, over the years science has been wrong. But yet the church at Darwin's age really just rolled over. No one really fought back against this theory. It really just rolled over. And you see it all throughout. By 1865 or so, the theory of no one was really fighting back against this. And it's sad. Some people were ignoring it. But what happened was people started shaming people if they didn't believe it. Oh, well, you don't believe in evolution. I guess you're just, you know, not enlightened. You don't get science. You know, you just believe the Bible even though evolution says this. Well, that's what happened to Christianity. And there was another line that's not on there that started growing, and that was atheism. Because the fundamental foundation of Darwinism is this belief that there is no God. That there has to be something that started this process and did this process. And that thing, Darwin theorized, was evolution. So take God out, okay? Put evolution in. And the church just rolled with that. And that's what we have today. We have a lot of, if you look at the theories about how the world was created, when you look at how people translate Genesis 1:1, there are so many theories that are based because they want to believe in what Darwin said. and they don't want to seem stupid. So they somehow have to rationalize the science with the Bible. So we come up with these crazy theories like the gap theory. There's a big push right now to separate Genesis 1, the creation of man, from the second chapter, which is talking about the creation of man. And all that comes because they need a gap. They need long periods of time. So God creates man, and then Adam over here, way longer. And then he assigned Adam as his representative. But millions of people died before that time. Okay, why do they believe that? Because they believe in evolution. Okay, so when I stand up here and say it is a big deal, it is a big deal. Because it's changing the way that we interpret the scripture. Okay, and that's a problem. If you asked the Apostle Paul, if you asked any of the Hebrew scholars way back then, is Genesis 1 separated from Genesis 2? They would have said, no. Genesis 2 is just an explanation of what happened in Genesis 1. Okay, but again, we new thinkers know better, right? We're going to tell them how to translate Hebrew text now, thousands of years later, better than they knew how to when they were actually speaking the language. And that's what we get. We get a bunch of modern scholars telling older people who actually spoke the language how to interpret it. Okay, so what did Darwin believe? He studied in the Galapagos Islands. He studied nature. One of the things that he studied were these finches. And we have Darwin's finches, right? And these finches were all over the Galapagos, and they had different sized beaks depending on what environment they were in. Okay, so in one environment, they had finches that were designed to kind of get at the bottom of these flowers. And in another environment, they had beaks that were designed to kind of cut through stuff. They were a little bigger, stronger. And you see the variations, right? One, two, three, those are all finches. That fourth one is not a finch. But he's saying, hey, these are similar creatures. But so all around, you see in different environments that the creatures had adapted to their environment to get the food, right? So he was like, oh, wow. Well, that fits the idea that I have that there's no God and that the mechanism for creating everything were just these gradual changes that took place over long periods of time so that we could adapt to our environments. And then he came up with the idea of survival of the fittest. So if you look at evolution, this is what it looks like in his term, is that you've got, and the biggest idea was, where do we come from? People. So he applied this theory, and this is what we should see. We should see like a monkey, and then we have a more upright monkey, and then we have a more upright monkey, and some kind of transitional thing, and then it keeps going and going and going until you get to modern man. And as time goes on, these little gradual changes, these adaptations that we make to survive, actually mutate us into something else or into a new species. Even though Darwin never saw that. Okay, remember, Darwin never saw a finch turn into a sparrow. He only saw finches who adapted to their environment that were still finches. So never did he see one species adapt into something else. He always saw basically just one species changing a little bit to meet their environment. But in the 1900s, there was a great attempt to reconcile the Bible to modern science. Even though this theory was not proven, even though there's a lot of proof against this theory. And again, today, there are revitalized attempts to reinterpret the Bible today. There's a whole website that literally exists to go around to churches and to teach them that evolution, you can believe in evolution and be a Christian. Okay, that the Bible and evolution, they match. Okay, the problem is that's Evolution is not how God told us he created man. We have that story. So what Darwin really saw, let's look at my picture of all of the dogs up here. How many people like dogs? Yes, okay, look. Look at all those dogs. Those are all what? Dogs. Okay, but look at how different they look. You see the little dog, and you see the big dog. You see the one dog that I would run from, okay? And you see the one little furry dog that you want to like just cuddle with. Okay, these are all differences, but guess what? They are all what? Dogs. Okay? So what Darwin was seeing was a mechanism that God put in us, designed in us, so that we could adapt to our environment. He designed that into our DNA. Do you realize that all those species of dogs, how many species of dogs do you think there are? There's like 250 different types of dogs, right? And if you look at the family, you know, the dog family is in general, all of those, most of those, about 90% of those 250 different types of dogs that we have came in the last 200 years. Did you know that? They were bred. Okay, before that, there was like, you know, wolves. There were, you know, there were some domesticated dogs, but most of the dogs pretty much looked the same. But within that genetic code, think about it, within that genetic code was all that. God did that. Okay? And all we had to do was breed it out. Okay, so when you put intelligence behind it, it's really easy to see how, wow, one kind could turn into many, many different species. Like when you look at the finches, it can, one little finch had all the genetic information it needed to then go and create all these other little finch types. You didn't need evolution because it was already programmed into the mechanism that God created. Why did God create that in us? So that we could survive, right? So Darwin took something that was designed by God and he used that as an explanation why there is no God. Now how ironic is that? I'm going to take this thing that looks designed and then I'm going to use that as the mechanism to prove that there is no God. It's crazy. But here's the deal. Everybody always gets hung up on the people, the apes to the people. Right? That's the big jump of logic that they always want to take. They're like, well, there's some missing links and things like that. We'll discuss those in a second. But let me tell you something. The big problem is that right there for evolution. See, when Darwin came up with the theory of evolution, he could not see inside of a cell. They had microscopes, but all they could literally see was the shape of a cell. They could see like some amoebas floating around, stuff like that. But they couldn't really see inside of a cell. We have electron scanning microscopes now that can literally open these things up, and then we can actually figure out what's inside of them. So to Darwin, it was just a little gradual change of this little blob. It's like, well, this little blob just changed a little bit, and then it kept changing a little bit until we got to humans. Okay, but the problem is Darwin never saw that. That is the most basic cell that you could get that's actually considered life. Okay, this is a mycoplasm, okay? That is the most basic form of life that you can get. And it is not uncomplicated. That right there is full of little machines that are constantly doing stuff. Millions of little machines going around, constantly doing stuff. It's filled with information. Okay, yet Darwin is saying, hey, that just popped up out of nowhere from the ooze. So the big jump in logic is not how you get from ape to little more than human ape. Okay, a little more human ape. No, the big jump of logic is how do you get to that? If evolution is true, we should have all these little cells all over the place that are kind of halfway there. But that is the most basic cell we have, and it is intricately designed. That little thing has 20 amino acids in chains of 100 and 150. Okay? That means these little amino acids are like lined up. Okay? It's got 500 genetically designed proteins. Genes that are actually telling the body how to create these proteins. It's got 580,000 base pairs in its DNA. In other words, that's the information inside of that cell. 580,000. How did those evolve over time when we have nothing before the ooze, nothing in between the ooze and the cell? There's nothing. No life. So the biggest gap in Darwin's theory is from the ooze to that, which is the most basic form of life that exists on Earth today, which is not basic at all. If you look at amino acids and creating just one protein, and there are millions of proteins in a cell. Millions. But just to create one, let's give Darwin the best chance that he can get. This is how it works. This is a protein chain. The little colors up there are amino acids, and those amino acids have to form exactly together in the right sequence. There's 20 amino acids available. Okay, so every one of those little X's has a 1 in 20 chance of being right. One of those amino acids has to go in for that X. And then for every one of those X's, it has to be in the exact right order to create the protein. I know this is like, woo, like what, this is big science here, but that means there's a 1 in 20 chance of every one of those X's being wrong. So you've got to get it right 164 times, or 150 times. And you have a 1 in 20 chance of doing that. And if you take statistical probability, that gives you 10 to 164th power. That's the chances. You have a 1 in that big, long number chance that you're going to get one protein right in the most ideal situation. That number is so big, you guys cannot comprehend it in your head. It's bigger than all the stars in the universe. And that's just to get one protein to build that cell. And Darwin says that can happen by chance. You know, at some point, the probability of it not being right is way higher than the probability of it being right. So which one are you going to believe? Because the probability of evolution being right is so improbable that to believe it truthfully is just blind faith. Also, if you look at a protein, you get, so let's just say you have one protein. Well, how does that protein replicate to make other proteins? Okay, well, in the body, you've got DNA. And then you've got RNA. DNA tells the RNA how to assemble the protein. Okay, but if you're in the ooze and all you have is a protein, what's telling the ooze to create another protein? The mechanism is not there. But in a cell that God designed, the mechanism is there to actually create the protein. If you get rid of the RNA, you don't get the protein. If you get rid of the DNA, you don't get the protein. So not only do you need the protein, but you need some kind of replication for it. So you need the DNA and the RNA together with the protein. So your odds, astronomically, how in the world does all that happen exactly at the right time? God. There's a designer. And more science is coming up with that idea that, listen, there probably is an intelligence behind this. But listen, they're fighting against it. Because evolution needs lots of time. Because their only thing is statistically, if you give it enough time, it'll happen once. They say, you know, if you put a chimp in a room. Eventually, he'll write, you know, a famous novel. That's not true, though. There's a chance, there's a statistical chance, but it's so unlikely that to believe in it is just folly. The chimp is never going to write a great novel. It's not going to happen. Just because there's a chance doesn't mean that chance is going to happen. But yet scientists need time, so they create time. So what are the mechanisms for creating time that science has? Radiocarbon dating, radiometric dating. Radiocarbon dating is actually a type of radiometric dating, but these are the two big ones that you hear about when they date things, like when they date the universe. And how does that work is really simple, is that you've got these elements and they can measure the half-life of an element. And the half-life is, if you have 100 grams of an element, in a certain amount of time, it will degrade and it will be 50 grams of that element. And in a certain amount of time, it will degrade and half of it will be there, so 25 grams. And it's going to break down into what we call daughter elements. So in uranium-238, which is a very famous one that they use, then your uranium will break down to lead and uranium, and then more lead and then uranium until there's no more uranium there. That's how half-lives work. Okay, so that's what they base their dating methods on. When you have radiocarbon dating, it's pretty much out of the organism at 70,000 years, completely out by like 80, 90,000 years. It's not there anymore. It's just broken down. So for younger things, they use radiocarbon dating. And for things that have carbon in them, like people and trees, because we breathe and we're breathing in carbon constantly. So we have a certain amount of carbon in us. For rocks and things like that, they tend to use radiometric dating. Okay, and they say that's accurate between 1,000 to billions of years because they use different types of isotopes that break down longer, okay, like uranium-238, strontium, those types of things. So let me explain to you the assumptions, though, that they're making. So let's just pretend that this is a cup full of uranium, right? And I'm going to pour it in here. And over time, we know how fast this is dripping, right? So if we measure what's in here, we can figure out how much was in here. Okay, so in other words, if we measure how fast it's dripping, and we measure what's in here, we can figure out how much was originally in here when it's all gone. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the concept of carbon dating. But that makes a pretty big assumption. And the biggest assumption that it makes is, what if I do this? What now? Is it going to be accurate? No, because I poured water down here, not just up here. So I'm never going to know how much was in here because I've ruined my data. So the only reason that science can assume that no one did this was because they didn't believe in a God. When you don't believe in God, there's no one pouring extra water down here, right? And then you can date back to that. But the problem is, there is a God. Again, when he created the world, he did it on his time scale. It may have looked very different, and for us, it may appear to be very old. Okay, but there's nothing that says God created the world with perfect isotope levels. In fact, if he had, we'd all be radioactive. Okay? So God had to create a world that we could actually live in. And when he did so, it had to have a mix of radioactive elements. So when we're measuring those, it is contaminated. It's contaminated by God and his creative process. So, but this is what science used to date things. So what does that happen with? So there's problems with it. There's an assumption of original content. That's what I was talking about here. We're assuming that there was a certain amount of urinating to begin with. There's an assumption of uniformitarianism. We talked about that last week, that things have always happened at the same rate, right? That this drip has always been the same. If you assume that, and let's say the hole has gotten bigger over time, you're wrong, okay? So again, God could have sped up processes in the past. It's an assumption of a closed system that no one is adding things to it, right? There's large margins of error in these dating methods. When they send off these rock samples to be dated, they come out very differently. And what do? They pick the one that fits the theory that they want to believe in. So they send it says, well, it could be 300,000 years or 2 million. Well, we believe because of evolution that it should be 2 million. So they pick that one, right? That's problematic, isn't it? And there's also disagreement with the different methods. If I date something with radiometric dating with one element, it doesn't agree with the other elements. So if I use uranium-238 over here and carbon-14 over here, we have disagreeing values all the time. There's conflict with known ages. In other words, when they found certain fossil records, they dated footprints that were near those fossil records. Okay, and it didn't work with the evolutionary theory. So they're like, well, those must be ape footprints or something like that. Even though they look like human footprints. So when it disagrees with the theory, they throw it out. There's conflict with known ages. When Mount St. Helens erupted, they dated the lava flows coming out of Mount St. Helens. They dated to be 300,000 years to 2 million years. They knew that lava flow was like 20 years old. But yet, the dating method that they're using is saying it's millions of years old. Okay, what? Yet this is how we're dating things. Okay, the presence of carbon-14 in old rocks, like most of the stuff that we date have some levels of carbon-14. Carbon-14 should be gone after 70, 80,000 years. But yet we're dating things like diamonds and it still has carbon-14 in it. Why? Because it ain't millions and billions of years old, like they say. It's much younger. They have trees growing up through rock layers that they've dated to be millions of years old. Trees are made out of carbon. There's still carbon left in those trees. How did that tree grow up through all those rock layers if they're millions and millions of years old? Because the dating is wrong. They're making wrong assumptions. The dates that they come up with are wrong. Okay? And lastly, they found living tissues in fossils that are supposed to be millions of years old. So they date the rocks at 70 million years old, and then they find the bone, they look inside the bone, and wait a minute, this is a Tyrannosaurus bone, and it's got living tissue in it. Living tissue has carbon-14 in it. It should be gone, but yet it's there. And what does science say? Well, we don't know. We don't know how it got there. It's 66 million years old, but we don't know exactly what preserved all that. That's literally what science people say. Instead of saying this must be younger and our dates must be wrong, they say, well, just, we don't know. So what they do is they end up with this loop where they date rocks with a dating method. Excuse me. Some of these were done way long time ago. They get the age of a fossil, and then later they date another rock over here, and it comes out with this weird date, and they're like, well, wait a minute, that can't be right, because there's this kind of fossil in there. So they use the fossil that they dated from the other rock to figure out the age of the rock, and they ignore the dating. And this is what they want us to believe their theory is based on. So,
Eric Trinkaus says, detailed comparisons of Neanderthal skeletal remains with those of modern humans has shown that there is nothing in the Neanderthal anatomy that conclusively indicates locomotive, manipulator, intelligent, or linguistic ability. Excuse me. So when I was growing up, what did science tell me? They told me that Neanderthal man was basically the missing link. Okay, that he walked around, he had hairy face, and he was kind of like almost ape-like. He was stupid. But modern science is now revealing that Neanderthal man was just like us. He had tools. He could use fire. They had pots. It's just a man. Why were my science textbooks telling me something different? Okay. Piltdown man, Nebraska man, Cro-Magnon man, Peking man, Java man, Ramapithecus. These are all examples of stories they've been telling us about these missing links. It basically just ended up being people putting fossils together wrong, or they were men or apes that they miscategorize. This is what we've seen as science over the years. Britannica 2023 says David Pilbeam, former Simon story, discovered in India a complete Ramapithecus jaw that was clearly quite different from hominids, human-like jaws. He repudiated Simon's theory that Ramapithecus was a human ancestor, and by early 1980s, the theory had been largely abandoned. In other words, they found this thing that was they thought was a missing link, and then science later in 1976 says, no, that's not a missing link, that's a primate, it's an ape. Okay, and now we've abandoned that. And there's many examples of this. Okay, I'm going to zoom really fast here because I know my time's running up. I'm gonna skip. Lucy was another example of this. You can skip to Mueller-Gerd, please. So in 2016, at the Royal Society of London in 2016, they had a bunch of scientists get together to discuss the problem with the theory of evolution. Okay, basically they were like, wait a minute, this theory isn't working anymore. So they got, and this is one of the Mueller-Gerd, who's a scientist, again, an evolutionist, absolutely does not believe in God. He says there's problems with the origin of the complexity of the phenotype. In other words, we're so complex, it doesn't make sense for evolution to have created that. That there's anatomical novelties, in other words, there's organs that don't make sense. And the fact that there's a huge gap in our fossil record for where if evolution took place at this very constant rate, we should have all these transitional fossils. We have none. We just have a bunch of different species, just like God said he created. So why does all this matter? In Isaiah 45, it says, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts." In Hebrews 11:3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which were visible." That's what God says, is that he created the world. And the account of that is in Genesis. So in Genesis 1, it says, "And God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kinds, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters with the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day.
Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, and after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind. He didn't evolve them. And the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So we have this incompatibility with the story that we have in Genesis, with the story of evolution. Romans says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is basically saying, listen, the heavens have always been a testament to God. That's what God's saying. It's like, if you look around you, there's no excuse because nothing else could do what I did here. Yet we have traded that. We've traded that for foolishness, saying that no, this could all be an accident. It's not an accident, ladies and gentlemen. Listen, evolution turns Genesis into an allegory that inaccurately reflects God's order of creation. Something we just got to understand. But this is not just an allegory. And if you take that and you extend it further, what you have is people taking this and allegorizing a whole lot of other things in the Bible. And that's dangerous. Evolution casts doubt on the accuracy of Scripture and the truth that it holds. And I'm going to say no to that, because truthfully, evolution has not proved its case. In fact, more and more scientists are looking at evolution saying, well, you know what? This doesn't really explain what's going on. And they don't necessarily say, oh yeah, it's the Christian God who did this, right? But there's a revival of intelligent design theory. In other words, there was an intelligence behind this universe. And that's what we're seeing. And that's what you're going to see when you put your hopes on the Bible. You're going to be right. Amen. Eventually, right? Okay, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us today. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you made us, and that we were not just accidents. Thank you that you formed every living creature in your mind before the world was even created. That you formed us before the world was even created. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we can bank on your word, Lord. We can put our hope and our faith in your word. And that we can say no to the lies that the world is trying to sell us on. And no matter where we stand, Lord, that our hope is in Jesus Christ. It's not our understanding of Genesis 1 or anything like that, but it is important that we get these things right, Lord, and that we stand on your word and the truth. I just pray that anybody in here who's struggling today, Lord, I just pray that you give them hope and strength by the fact that you did make us and create us. Thank you so much for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.